We're studying the foundations of the faith, and we have come to about number 14, I think it is. It's the Holy Spirit part 2. We're thinking in these two Sunday mornings of the person and work of the third person of the triune God. And the text this morning is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Very simple words, but very profound and very important today. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord Jesus said, just before he ascended to heaven, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. The Holy Spirit is given to give us power. There is nothing more pathetic, perhaps, than a church of Jesus Christ that is powerless. Or perhaps we may say a Christian who lacks power. It's like one of those great machines that everything's there but there's no power. You know, like your car sometimes. You may have a lovely car and everything is there. As far as you can tell, the engine, the transmission and the wheels and the spark plugs and whatever else is there in the car. But it won't start and there's no power. Or it may be an electronic instrument. Shortly after we were married, we obtained somehow or other, I can't believe we bought it, a reel-to-reel tape recorder. And we enjoyed it for a few weeks, and then one day we were going to listen to something, and we switched it on, and nothing happened. There was no power. And so I unscrewed a few things, took the back off and the side off, and this and that off, and still there was no power. Checked the fuse, checked the wiring, and I was looking at it, and my wife said, I think we'd better call a man. I said, what do you mean we'd better call a man? She said, well, I think we'd better get a man in to look at it. I said, well, I'm a man, and I'm looking at it. You know, we were just newly married. You have a few adjustments to make, you know. I said, well, I'm a man, and I'm looking at it. She said, well, I mean a man who knows something about them and knows what he's doing. Well, we believed in the permanence of marriage, so we survived that, but we also got the thing going. But I remember looking at it and thinking, how pathetic the thing was. So all just sitting there and no power. Now, some of you may feel like that as a Christian. You profess Christ, you come to church, but you don't have any power. And somehow you seem to have missed out on this word about the Holy Spirit that he has given to give us power. So let's consider as well as we can, because these are kind of surveys, let's consider power for what? Here are my hats. First of all, power to exercise faith. Power to exercise faith, to believe. And without faith, the Bible says, it's impossible to please God. That's the first requirement, to believe God. Him that cometh to God must believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him. Believeth in him. Faith. Now some think that they can exercise faith at any time. It's a simple matter. It's an easy matter. Just believe. Oh, but it isn't. Because you see, the Bible says that man by nature is dead. And a dead person cannot exercise anything. And if he's spiritually dead, and faith is a spiritual response to the call and the command of God, then unless something happens to bring him alive and give him power, he cannot do that which he's commanded to do. And only the Holy Spirit can awaken him. Jesus said, John 6:43, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And as we saw at the end of the message last week, the work of the Spirit, Jesus said to Nicodemus, is a sovereign work. It's sometimes a silent and a mysterious work. And you just know that he's there because you see the results of his ministry. Like the wind blowing the curtain in the window. Conviction and conversion. man or a woman begins to be convicted of their sins. They haven't cared about their sins before, or if at all, just fleetingly. You've never understood that sin is an offence against God that will carry them, if unforgiven and cleansed, to hell. They begin to be concerned about that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. They begin to think about eternal things and spiritual things. They begin to think about life after death. They begin to think about religion and which religion is right. And what about Jesus? And who is he? And who was he? And why did he die? And is he risen from the dead? And what about the future? And is he coming again? They begin to take an interest in these things. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Until there comes that day, and some of us know when it was, and some of us don't know the exact day. We just praise God. We saw the results. They come and put their trust in Jesus Christ. They believe. And they're saved. Now, there are three ways that you can know that you are saved. Three witnesses. First, there's the witness of the word. Second, there's the witness of the works. And third, there's the witness of the witness. First, there's the witness of the word. And we all have to fall back on this at times. This is the bedrock. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I have believed in Jesus. I put my trust in him. Feeble though it is, it's my faith. It may not be strong faith. It may not be the best quality faith. It may be weak and feeble faith. But it's not how strong or how much faith I have. It's who it's in that saves me. And my faith is in Jesus. And I am secure. I'm standing on the promises of Christ my King. That's the first witness. Have you done that? Do you know that? Second, there's the witness of the works. You see, saving faith always results in a changed life. There's evidence of it. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. John Calvin said, we are saved by faith alone, but faith which saves is never alone. And he was right. And so therefore we can look and see, yes, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. There are some evidences in my life that a change has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I've been born again. Just as a newborn baby shows that he's alive by breathing and moving and crying out, so there are some evidences that I am not dead anymore, but alive in the Lord. What are those evidences? Well, that would be a sermon on itself. A love for God's word and an understanding of it which grows. A love for God's people and a desire to be with them and study with them and pray with them and fellowship with them. A love for God's commands. And a determination that God helping me, though I may stumble and fall, I want to obey his commands. That's why the first is baptism. The person stands and stands up to be counted and says, why are you being baptized? Because Jesus commanded it. The word, the works, and the witness. Listen to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Let me read you some words from Romans 8 verse 14. It reads like this, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, testifies is the witness, the Holy Spirit with my spirit, deep within, that we are God's children. Seems to me that that is something direct. How do you know you're saved? Well, I know because I know. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. There's something within. No one else can understand it. Somebody else would explain it away with quite credible explanations, no doubt, psychologically or whatever. But I know that I know. And there is the Spirit within me. That's the third witness, the witness of the witness. In 1738, on May 24th, an Anglican clergyman, a failed missionary, name of John Wesley, who was seeking to know
that he was truly saved. Went to Evensong in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England, and though the service was no doubt very beautiful, it did nothing to give him peace and joy in his heart and assurance. And so rather unwillingly, that evening he went to a fellowship meeting. They called them a society meeting, where those who were interested in these things studied them together and shared together. And somebody was reading from the preface to the book of Romans, the Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, Luther's preface. Somebody was reading that out loud, and then this is what Wesley said. About a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me. He got up and testified, and then they all sang one of his brother's hymns, Charles Wesley's hymns, and they all trooped round to Charles Wesley's house, who'd been saved some days before, and sang another one. Have you ever had your heart strangely warmed? The witness of the word, the witness of the works, the witness of the witness. 1 John 3:24 says, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And it's that Holy Spirit who points us to the promises, encourages us to see that though we fail, yet there are some things that show that we are alive and saved. And then sometimes he adds this, the direct felt assurance of salvation. Power to exercise faith. But I must go on. The second thing is power to walk in holiness. See, when you get saved and you trust in Christ, that's the beginning, it's not the end. Do you wonder, is there anybody here, young people, do you wonder what is God's will for my life? Do you ever ask that question? Oh, if only I could know the guidance of God. I don't know what is God's will for my life. Well then, turn in your Bible, I'll show you one thing. To 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verse 3. I want you to see it for yourself. You may want to underline it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, and so on. I just want to concentrate on the first sentence. It is God's will that you should be holy. King James Version, even your sanctification. Same thing. Means to walk in holiness. So, whatever it means, whatever you mean when you say, I wish I knew what was God's will, whether to marry this person or not, whether to live in that city or not, whether to take that job or not, whether to pursue that major at college or not. Of course God is interested in all those things, but get right down to bedrock. God wants you first to be saved and second to be sanctified. He wants you to walk in holiness in an unholy world. He wants you to walk in light in a dark world. He wants you to walk straight in a crooked world. That's what it means to be holy, separated unto him. And that's why the Holy Spirit has been given. Do you know that title, the Holy Spirit, occurs in Scripture over 100 times to describe the third person of the triune God, the person of whom we're talking in these two Sunday mornings. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is more holy than the Father or the Son. It's because his work is to make you holy and me holy. That's what he wants to do. That's why he comes in to our hearts. He separates us unto God to be holy. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25 reads thus. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, that means we've come alive by the Spirit, we were drawn to Christ by the Spirit, we exercise faith by the Spirit, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, NIV. Walk, King James Version. But it isn't the usual word for walk. Frequently that is told us of the Christian life, that it's a walk, a pilgrimage, that's why we seek to make progress. But this word is a very interesting word. It means keep in step. It's a good translation, that. In fact, because of it, Dr. J.I. Packer, in his book about the Holy Spirit, even gave it that title, Keep in Step with the Spirit. You servicemen, veterans, you know what it's like when you're trying to march and someone doesn't keep in step. It kind of throws everybody off, doesn't it? This fellow behind you keeps treading on your heels because he's putting his left foot forward when he should be putting his right foot forward, and so on. Well, says the Apostle Paul, listen, you came alive by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into your life. Now he's walking in a certain direction. And if you don't walk with him, you're going to be in terrible trouble. You're going to stumble all the time. Keep in step with the Spirit. Now there are two aspects to that, and I can only touch on them. One is overcoming sin. If you look in Galatians 5 a little earlier, you'll find in verse 19 it reads like this. He's been speaking. Well, I'm going to start verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Do you find that? I do. There's sort of a war. Sometimes I'm tempted to things that are not going to be very helpful to my spiritual life. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. I know the Holy Spirit is telling me, Harry, walk this way. But oh, there's something that doesn't want to. It might be as simple as getting up early in the morning. The Spirit says, Harry, get up. And the flesh says, oh, just another half an hour. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You see, so there is one side of it that the Holy Spirit is given to us with power to overcome the tendencies that would drag us down. Sins. I think this can be illustrated from the amazing power of aerodynamics to lift a jumbo jet off the runway. I don't know if you're a frequent flyer, so you've probably become pretty nonchalant about it, but even still, whenever I sit in one of those great big airliners with 450 people on board and it starts lumbering down the runway, I wonder how in the world is this thing ever going to take off. It's not because gravity isn't as strong as it ever was. It's because there is evidently a new power at work that I don't understand called the power of jet propulsion and aerodynamics. A friend of mine, his wife, whenever she goes in one of those things, when it begins to take off, she lifts her feet off the floor and bends her knees up to sort of help. Don't we all need power to overcome sin? I do. The Holy Spirit is given to us to help us to overcome those things that drag us down. But also to bring forth fruit. Galatians 5, next verse, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. It's as if Paul is saying, but let's not talk about those horrible things that we're trying to get rid of and give up and have victory over and soar up. What does the Holy Spirit want to bring forth in our lives? Why? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Oh, may the Lord help us so to do. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's a love word, isn't it? Grieve. See, if we do something against an enemy, then we make him angry. Or even a stranger sometimes. But if we don't cooperate with someone who loves us, we grieve them. My children have grown up, 4 grown-up children. They don't make me angry anymore. If they do something or walk in a lifestyle that is contrary to I know that the Lord wants them to go, I'm grieved. You know that, don't you? You know what that means. It's sad. It's not that you're mad, you're sad. How many times, beloved, do you think you and I, we grieve the Holy Spirit? How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, don't you think it would be grieving to him if we don't want for ourselves what he wants for us? This is the will of God, that you should be holy. I've given you the gift, he says, of the Holy Spirit. And somebody says, oh, Father, I don't want to be holy. I want to be healthy. I want to be happy. I want to have a husband. I want to have a lot of money. And he says, well, those things are not necessarily wrong, but don't you want what I want for you, that you should be holy? Don't you want to have victory over those besetting sins that cling so closely? Don't you want to stop being jealous and envious? Don't you want to stop being divisive or complaining or murmuring? Don't you want to stop being prayerless? Don't you want to bring forth in your life love for me, love for other believers, love for your neighbors, love for your enemies, love for the world? Yes, Lord, I do. It grieves him if we don't avail ourselves of the means. He has appointed means. Bible study is the means. The preaching of God's word is the means. Warm fellowship with other Christians is the means, whereby he strengthens us in the holy walk. And if we neglect those means, if we say, I'm not going tonight, well, then we grow weaker and we grieve him. By deliberately doing things which are harmful to holiness. I think some of us know that there are relationships sometimes, there are things that we could do that, just as I've said from earlier in Galatians, are contrary to the best thing. Just as a doctor may say to you, do you want to be healthy? Yes, doc. Well, don't drink so much coffee. Don't eat so much of this. Or I want you to cut this out altogether. That has to go, but I enjoy it, doc. Well, if you want to be healthy, it'll have to go. If you want to be holy, says the Holy Spirit, there's some things have to go. Power for faith. Power to exercise faith. Power to walk in holiness. Third, power to fulfill your ministry. You see, the Holy Spirit himself is a gift, but when he comes in, he brings a whole lot of gifts to the church with him, and they're ministry gifts. And you have at least one, and so do I. They're called in the New Testament in some places the pneumata, the spirit gifts, pneuma, that comes from the spirit. In other places the charismata, charis, grace, given to those who don't deserve it as a gift. Charismata, we're all charismatics, because we receive the grace of life and we've received the grace of a ministry gift. How many are there? Well, nobody can be quite sure. There are about 20 listed in the New Testament. But that's probably not an exhaustive list, because God is a God of variety, almost inexhaustible variety. See how many flowers there are. See how many grasses there are. See how many animals and birds there are. God is a God of infinite variety. How many gifts do you think there are? Nobody knows. There are several lists that mention them in the New Testament, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, 1 Peter 4. There's no mention of poetry or music, but who would deny that God has given that gift, those gifts, to the church for our spiritual benefit? But you know, the gift that God has given to you, that he wants to empower you to use, is a ministry gift. It's not for adornment, for yourself. Listen, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now to each one, that means you as well as me, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Try to excel in gifts that build up the church. 1 Peter 4:10, each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. See, what did you buy your wife or girlfriend or whoever for Christmas? Was it some jewelry? Well, that was a pretty thing for her to wear, an adornment. That's lovely. But sometimes people ask for gifts like a kitchen blender or a mixer. My wife wants a laser printer for the computer. Now, that costs a lot of money. So we're having to kind of save up different gifts and everything till she can have a laser printer. She's not going to come to church with it fastened to her dress. That would be ridiculous. She's going to say, "Don't I look nice? Aren't I wonderful? Look at my laser printer that's around my neck." There are some people who want spiritual gifts for their own glory and their own self-adornment. "Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could do this?" And I say, what good would that be to the rest of us? I hadn't thought of that. I don't think anybody has come to me and said, "Oh, Pastor, I wish God would give me the gift of giving liberally." But that is a spiritual gift. "Oh, I pray daily and most earnestly, and I keep going to meetings and have hands laid on me because I so badly want the gift of administration." I've never heard anybody testify like that. But that's a very important and necessary gift in the church. Listen, these are the gifts that we have here, and I thank God for them, and I want them more. Teaching, the only gift required of elders in the New Testament, the gift of teaching. Teaching little ones, such as the teachers do every week in the classes. Teaching youth, teaching teenagers in those decisive years. Teaching men, teaching women, teaching Sunday school classes. The gift of teaching that the truth of God shall be passed on faithfully. The gift of giving. Now we're all to give. But some are entrusted with more than others. And then given the gift of ministry of giving. Could that be you? And the gift of ruling or leadership. The gift of encouraging. Oh, thank God we have that here. The gift of evangelists, soul seekers, soul winners. The gift of administration. So that the pastor is not diverted from what he should be doing. Preparing and praying and pastoring and preaching in order to run the church. He was never meant to do that. Because others are given the gift of administration, the gift of helps. All right? Power to fulfill your ministry. Here's a fourth thing, and I only have two more. Power for witness. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Power, says Jesus, to be my witnesses. But we can't do it without power. Some of us are shy. Some of us are fearful. Some of us are embarrassed to bring up spiritual matters in the marketplace, in the office, in the place where we are, even sometimes in our own families. We're afraid of ridicule because we're in a minority. You're working in an office where there isn't much knowledge of the Lord. They take his name on their lips, but they do so as a blasphemy and as a curse. Well, that's why he's put you there, to be light in the darkness. And to shine. But you can't do it without power. And you have no power of your own. I certainly don't. Power to be a witness. Power to evangelize. Power to go to the mission field. You see, Jesus went up. And the Holy Spirit came down. And the church went out. And that's what we're called to do. To go out with the gospel. Now, that's so important that we're going to have a foundation message on that alone. So let me come to the last one. Power to exercise faith. Power to walk in holiness. Power to fulfill our ministries. Power to witness for Jesus Christ. Power, last of all, for worship. I put this last and higher even than witness because it's God-directed and God alone. Power for worship. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. We are the true circumcision, says Paul to the Philippians, those who worship by the Spirit. We're to pray in the Spirit, Paul says to the Ephesians in his great passage about spiritual warfare. Pray in the Spirit. And when you're too upset and too troubled and too confused even to pray, but you want to pray, the Holy Spirit will help you. And if you can't formulate thoughts and words, He'll pray for you from within you. And sing with the Spirit. You may have thought you just sang with your voice. No, you sing with your spirit, with the Holy Spirit. Our music ministry, our songs should be a spiritual ministry, a spirit-filled ministry. And when revival comes, whenever in those great periods of the history of the church, when God has come with a new baptism of power upon the church, there's always singing. New hymns and new songs. Charles Wesley wrote his thousands of hymns right in the midst of that great awakening. We're to preach in the Spirit. Oh, I hope you pray for me for what the theologians call unction. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus needed to be anointed to preach, how much more Harry Kilbride? I tell you, yesterday I had a hard, grueling day putting the final touches to this message. I called my wife, asked her to pray. And I called a couple of friends, asked them to pray, and they called me back at 4 o'clock and told me that immediately they put the phone down, they knelt together and held hands and prayed for me. And I said, and the Lord heard you. The Lord heard you, because after a morning of struggling and barrenness, suddenly it seemed like I got help. I got power. So we need power. We preachers need power in the preparation, but then in the delivery. Oh, for the unction of the Holy Spirit upon this preacher and this pulpit. It's not a question of necessarily shouting and hollering and stomping, you know. It's penetration. It's conviction. And there needs to be an unction upon the congregation as well as upon the preacher. The Holy Spirit needs to come and move around these pews, through the choir, around the pews, around the balcony, or else we achieve nothing. Some congregations can harden their hearts, you know. Oh, we've heard it all before. I don't believe that's true of this congregation, beloved. I really don't. I'm not flattering you. There's nothing to flatter. But God's people are here. And I pray that when strangers come and guests come and newcomers come, they might feel and sense they're coming into the very presence of God, because the Holy Spirit is here. An anointing. Do you long for power? I do. I'll confess to you, there are sometimes I feel like I'm rowing. And I'm rowing against the stream. Do you ever feel that? It's so hard. And yet, my text says that Jesus said, you will receive power. But I'm drawn to that word in Luke 13, where the Lord Jesus, talking about asking prayer, says this: if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Don't tell me that just refers to believers asking for salvation. Those disciples were already believers. I believe we can have the Holy Spirit, but we can have more of the Holy Spirit. Because Ephesians 5:18 says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. And we need to come like to a fountain and ask again and again and again, oh, fill me with your fullness, Lord, until my very heart overflow. Now, it may be some things have to be taken out of that heart, out of that life. Got to get rid of this before we can experience the fullness of power. But is there anyone here this morning who will say, oh, Harry, I pray that prayer. I asked the Lord to give me power. And I asked for the Holy Spirit to give me power. power to believe, power to walk in holiness, power to serve with whatever gift or gifts he's given me, my fellow Christians in the world, power to witness, power to worship. And I ask it, whatever the cost, I want it more than anything else that I know of. Well, if there's only two of us, I echo your heart.